Friends were hanging out one day and their conversation grimly turned to the issue of death. Interesting place to go, I suppose. One of the friends asked the others, "What would you like people to say about you at your funeral?" First guy said, "I'd want people to say he was a great humanitarian who cared about his community." The second replied, "I would want people to say he was a great husband and father, an example for many to follow." I think those are both good things, right? The third friend gave it some thought and he said, "I would hope that someone would say, hey, look, he's moving." Even though heaven is a real and wonderful place, I think for all of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior, I don't think too many of us are anxious to get there anytime soon. However, there is coming a day when all of us will face death. Because you see, despite the enormous efforts of doctors and rescue workers and other medical professionals worldwide, the global death rate remains constant, 100%. All of us will die someday, but that fact doesn't make it any easier when you have to face your own death or the death of someone that we love very much. So what do you do in the face of death? What do you do when you lose someone that is near and dear to you? What do you do when the grief of loss seems almost overwhelming? Well, this morning, we're going to investigate the life and journey of Abraham from Genesis chapter 23, where we're going to see how a real man of faith handled the loss of his wife. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we do thank you so much for all you are and all you do. Father, we thank you for your presence in this place. We thank you for the story of Abraham, that man of amazing faith, the example to each one of us. Father, speak to our hearts this morning in a new and profound way in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Genesis 23, verses 1 and 2. The Bible says, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that's Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And I want you to pay attention to this, because when it says mourned, it means he mourned and he wailed with loud cries. That's what the original Hebrew tells us. This is no silent, quiet, personal, individual sorrow. It is an open expression of grief from a man who is hurting very, very deeply. After all, he and Sarah had celebrated more than 100 wedding anniversaries together. Try and get your head around that. You got 50 to go. 100 wedding anniversaries. They had experienced the ups and downs that come with life together. They'd moved across the desert together to a land flowing with milk and honey. And they're right now, there in that strange land, Abraham nearly lost his wife twice to a pagan king, and then miraculously got her back both times. They knew the pain of barrenness, and they knew the sheer joy of miraculous birth. They had experienced rich and full life together, and now the love of Abraham's life is gone. 100 years, and she's gone. Abraham hurt very deeply over his loss, and he can't help but weep and wail with loud cries as he expresses the agony of his soul. You see, that's what a man of faith does when he loses someone. That's what a man of faith does when he loses someone. His faith allows him to feel his pain deeply. People who don't believe, I think they're afraid to feel. People who don't believe, are afraid to face their pain. Instead, I think people who don't believe medicate their pain. They mask their pain, or they try to move on like nothing ever really happened. John James and Frank Cherry, in their book on grief recovery, trace the story of a boy named Johnny. Johnny was 5 years old and his dog died. Johnny was stunned and he burst out crying, and his dog was his constant companion. It slept at the foot of his bed. And now the dog's gone. and little Johnny's a basket case. Johnny's dad stammers just a little bit, and he says, don't feel bad, Johnny. We'll get you a new dog on Saturday. In that one sentence, Johnny's dad is really offering the first two steps in society's grief managing program. Bury your feelings and replace your losses. Bury your feelings and replace your losses. Once you have the new dog, you won't even think about the old dog anymore. Later, when Johnny falls in love with a high school freshman girl, the world never looked brighter. She dumps him. Suddenly, a curtain covers the sun and Johnny's heart is broken. And this time, it's a big-time hurt. It's not just a dog. This is a person that his heart was fixed on. Johnny's a wreck. But Mom comes to the rescue this time and she says, with great sensitivity, "Don't feel bad, John. There's other fish in the sea." Yeah. Bury the pain, replace the loss. Johnny has steps one and two down pat now, and he's going to use these two for the rest of his life. Bury the pain, replace the loss. Much later, John's grandfather dies. The one he fished with every single summer and the one he felt so close to. A note was slipped to him in math class. He read the note and he couldn't fight off the tears. He broke down sobbing on his desk. And the teacher felt uncomfortable about it, obviously, and sent him to the school office to grieve alone. When Johnny's father brought him home from school, John saw his mother weeping in the living room and he wanted to embrace her and cry with her. But his dad said, "Don't disturb your mom, John. She needs to be alone. She'll be all right in a little while. Then the two of you can talk." The third piece of the grieving puzzle was now making sense to John. Grieve alone. Grieve alone. So he went to his room to cry alone, and he felt a deep, deep sense of loneliness. So let's review. Bury your feelings. Replace your losses. Grieve alone. Let time heal. Live with regret. Never trust again. That's the way our faithless society deals with loss. Not so the man and woman of faith. Like Abraham, they hurt deeply when someone they love dies. People of faith are not afraid to feel their feelings. They're not afraid to cry or to weep or to wail. It's not a sign of weakness to cry and to weep and to wail. On the contrary, it's a sign of great strength. So, when you experience a loss, go ahead and number one this morning, hurt. Allow yourself to hurt. Go ahead and feel the pain. Go ahead and cry, because a good cry will actually release you from the bondage of your pain. Sometime after his father died, Bill Hybels talked about having a 3-hour conversation with a seasoned Christian counselor. He asked her to talk to him about grieving, to tell him what she advises people to do when they're dealing with losses. The counselor said, "I urge them to feel their feelings. But then I also urge them to reduce radically the pace of their lives. I urge them to review their loss, to talk about it openly, to think about it thoroughly, to write about it reflectively, and to pray through it." The counselor continued, "It's my experience that people want to run from their pain, right? They want to replace pain with another feeling just as soon as they can. To recover from pain, folks, you have to face it. To recover from pain, you have to face it. You have to stand in it and process it before it will dissipate. And folks, that is God's way." Jesus himself demonstrated a way to handle grief at Lazarus's tomb. When Lazarus's sisters brought Jesus to his tomb, John 11:35, the shortest verse in all the Bible, simply says, "Jesus wept." Jesus also expressed anger before and after he wept. According to John's account in chapter 11, verses 33 to 38 of his book, Jesus expressed furious indignation in the presence of death. Even though he was God in the flesh, even though he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, Jesus allowed himself to feel the pain of the loss of his very dear friend. Oz Guinness said this. He says, in Jesus' humanity, we see God's perspective of our pain. The beautiful world that God created is now broken and lies in ruins. Jesus will heal this broken world, and Jesus will heal our broken lives. But first, he came to earth in order to identify with our anguish. He came to earth to identify with our anguish. So folks, don't be afraid of the tears. Don't be afraid of the anger. Don't be afraid to feel the whole gambit of emotions when you lose someone you love. It's God's way to heal the pain. Not long after her six-month-old daughter died, Nancy Guthrie was at a cosmetics counter buying some mascara. She asked the clerk behind the counter, she said, will this mascara run down my face when I cry? The girl behind the counter assured her that it wouldn't and asked her with a laugh in her voice, are you going to be crying? Yes, Nancy answered, I am. You see, Nancy and her husband had their daughter Hope for 199 days. She had Zellweger syndrome, and that they knew that she would die very soon. So they loved her, they enjoyed her richly, they shared her with everyone they could, they held her during her seizures, and then they let her go. The day after they buried Hope, Nancy's husband said to her, you know, I think we expected our faith to make this hurt less. But it doesn't. Our faith gave us an incredible amount of strength and encouragement while we had our hope, and we are comforted by the knowledge that she's in heaven. Our faith keeps us from being swallowed by despair, but I don't think it makes our loss hurt any less. Nancy says, I've been blessed with many people who have been willing to share my sorrows, to just be sad with me. Others, however, seem to want to rush me through my sadness. They want to fix me. But see, I lost someone I dearly love, and I'm sad. She continues, ours is not a culture that's comfortable with sadness. I learned that over and over and over again in hospice. People are real uncomfortable when it comes to showing their grief. Sadness is awkward, it's unsettling, it ebbs and flows and takes on its own shape, it beckons to be shared, it comes out in tears and we don't quite know what to do with them. Many people, Nancy says, are afraid to bring up my loss. They don't want to upset me. But folks, my tears are the only way I have to release the deep sorrow that I feel. Nancy tells people, don't worry about crying in front of me and don't be afraid that you will make me cry. Your tears tell me that you care. My tears tell you that you've touched me in a place that is meaningful to me, and I will never forget your willingness to share my grief. What do you do when you've lost someone you dearly love? First, you hurt. Number two this morning, you hope. You hope. You look forward to a bright future. You anticipate better days ahead. That's what Abraham did, folks, when he lost his wife. He went ahead and he bought her a grave in the Promised Land. He bought her a grave in the Promised Land, the land, not in the land of her birth. And that was an act of hope. Genesis 23, verses 3 to 11, the Bible tells us, and Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, hear us, my lord, you are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, if you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat me for Ephron the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It's at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites. Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of the city. He said, "No, my lord, hear me. I will give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." Now, just to be clear, when Ephron offered to give the cave and the field to Abraham, he didn't mean he was giving it to him for free. This is a typical kind of Bedouin bargaining. Henry Morris says these were merely opening gestures of politeness, which they expected no one to really take seriously. Ephron is simply letting Abraham know that he's willing to sell him what Abraham wants. Chapter 23, verses 12 to 15 of Genesis, the Bible continues, "Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, 'But if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there.' Ephron answered Abraham, 'My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead.'" This is Ephron's opening asking price, 400 shekels, which 10 pounds of silver, about. Now, in typical Bedouin bargaining, the seller always sets the price too high, much higher than what the land is actually worth. The buyer then offers something much lower, and they dicker back and forth, and eventually they agree on a price somewhere in between. That's typically what happens. But look at what Abraham did. Chapter 23, verse 16, the Bible says, "Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the current weights among the merchants." Abraham accepted Ephron's original asking price, and he pays a whole lot more for the field and the cave than it's actually worth. Imagine you're putting your house on the market for this amount of money and somebody coming in and offering you way over here. I think we'd take that offer, right? That's what Abraham did. Abraham is looking beyond the grave. He has hope beyond his loss that far outweighs anything he ever gave up. Now, that doesn't diminish the hurt at all, but it does set him free to move on. Abraham is looking forward to better days, and that's exactly what we need to do when we experience any kind of loss at all. Don't lose hope, folks, because the truth is that God has promised every believer a glorious future. The future is always better than the present for those of us who believe in Jesus Christ. Count on it. That is God's promise to all of us. Jeremiah 29:11, you all know it. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you a hope and a future." Jeremiah 29:11. James Dobson tells the story of an elderly woman, Stella Thornhope, who was struggling with her first Christmas alone. Her husband had just died a few months prior through slow developing cancer, and now several days before Christmas she was almost snowed in by a brutal weather system, and she felt terribly alone, and I'm sure you can understand that. She felt so alone that she decided she wasn't going to decorate for Christmas at all this year. I mean, her husband was gone. What was the point, right? Later that afternoon, though, the doorbell rang and there was a delivery boy with a small box. He said, "Mrs. Thornhope?" She nodded. "Would you sign here, please?" She invited him to step inside, and she closed the door to get away from the cold. She signed the paper, and she said, "Well, what's in the box?" The young man laughed and opened up the flap, and inside was a little puppy, a golden Labrador retriever. The delivery boy picked up the squirming puppy and explained, "This is for you, ma'am. He's 6 weeks old, completely housebroken." The young puppy began to wiggle in happiness at being released from captivity. "Who sent this?" Mrs. Thornhope asked. The young man set the animal down and handed her an envelope and said, "It's all explained here in this envelope, ma'am. The dog was bought last July while its mother was still pregnant. It was meant to be a gift to you." The young man then handed her a book, How to Care for Your Labrador Retriever. In desperation, she asked again, "Who sent the puppy?" As the young man turned to leave, he looked at her and said, "Your husband, ma'am. Merry Christmas." She opened up the letter from her husband. He'd written it 3 weeks before he died, and he left it with the kennel owners to be delivered with the puppy as his last Christmas gift to her. The letter was full of love and encouragement and admonishments to be strong. He vowed that he was waiting for the day that she would join him in heaven. He'd sent this young animal to keep her company until that time. She wiped away the tears and she put the letter down, and then, remembering the puppy at her feet, she picked up that golden fur ball and held it to her neck. Then she looked out the window at the lights that outlined her neighbor's house, and she heard the radio in the Christmas in the kitchens singing, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come." And suddenly, Stella felt the most amazing sensation of peace washing over her. Her heart felt a joy and a wonder greater than the grief and the loneliness. "Little fellow," she said to the dog, "it's just you and me now. But you know what? There's a box down in the basement I bet you'd like. It's got a little Christmas tree in it and some decorations. There's some lights there, too, that'll impress you. And there's a manger scene down there. Let's go get it." Her hope, see, was restored. In the coming of Christ, Stella was reminded that life is stronger than death. That life is stronger than death. Light is more powerful than darkness, and God is more powerful than anything. God is more powerful than Satan. Good will always overcome evil, and we who put our hope in Jesus Christ will triumph someday. So, folks, when you experience a loss, go ahead and hurt. Don't be afraid to feel the pain. But in that pain, put your hope in the Lord. Wait on the Lord. And finally, number three this morning, inherit his blessings. Inherit his blessings. In the place of pain, experience the fulfillment of God's promises. In the place of loss, realize your greatest gain. That's what happened to Abraham, folks. Only after Sarah died did he begin the process of possessing any of the land that God had promised him. Get your heart around that for just a second. After Sarah died, then he started to take possession of the land that was promised to him. Genesis 23, verses 17 to 20, the Bible tells us, "So the field of Ephron and Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in that field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in and out at the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites." Folks, up until this time, Abraham didn't own one square inch of the land God had promised him. Now he begins to possess the land. Some of it actually becomes his property. See, in the place of death, he finds new life. In the place of pain, he finds fulfillment of God's promises. In the place of loss, he finds gain. And that's what happens to those of us who put our hope in the Lord. Even when we lose, we win. Through a variety of tragic circumstances, Becky had lost all four of her kids. The pain was unbearable, obviously. But in the midst of it all, she found great comfort in the powerful sense of God's presence. That was her testimony, and she put it in writing. And she had it printed on a card with a lily on the front, and this is what the card said. "When the blooms die, plant it outside, Mom. That's exactly what the lady at the florist said to do, and it will come back next year," exclaimed my 9-year-old daughter, Cammie, as she proudly presented me with a beautiful potted stargazer lily for Mother's Day. I told Cammie I didn't believe the lily would come back. "But Mom, the lady said it would." When the blooms faded and died, Cammie kept reminding me to plant it outside, and I kept putting her off by saying I didn't believe that the lily would come back. And Cammie remained persistent and insistent until I finally relented, and together we went outside to plant the lily in the garden. Winter came. and the lily died. Cammy and her two brothers also died that winter. All four of my kids now gone, and my world had become totally dark. Following spring, when the lily sprouted and grew to produce 27 fragrant pink flowers, I became filled with inexpressible joy, joy in my darkness. How could that be? Without any children, I believed I would never feel joy or happiness ever again. But what a beautiful gift. Cammy, an innocent child, had no trouble believing that that lily would live again. Folks, Jesus said we're to have the faith of a child. God can resurrect even those things which we believe can't be resurrected again. I didn't believe the lily would survive the darkness of winter, and I didn't believe that I could survive the darkness of my grief and suffering after losing all of my children. But God worked on the lily in the darkness of the earth, and he was working on me in the darkness of my grief. I just didn't know it. Just because we don't always experience God's presence doesn't mean he isn't there. Just because we don't always experience the joy of God's presence doesn't mean that he isn't there. God is always there. God is always working to fulfill his promises, even in the darkness of our pain. So go ahead and hurt when you experience loss. Don't be afraid to feel the pain. But in your pain, put your hope in the Lord. Wait on the Lord and then inherit his blessings. For in the place of loss, you will realize your greatest gain. Rick Warren, the pastor of Saddleback Church and the author of The Purpose-Driven Life, together with his wife Kay, went through a devastating loss when their 27-year-old son, Matthew, took his own life after battling depression and mental illness for years. About a year after this tragedy, Rick said this. He said, "I've often been asked, how have you made it? How have you kept your going in your pain?" And I've often replied, the answer is Easter. You see, the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus happened over 3 days. Friday was the day of suffering and pain and agony. Saturday was a day of doubt and confusion and misery. But Easter, that Sunday, that was a day of hope and of joy and of victory. And here's the fact of life, folks. We will face these 3 days over and over and over again in our lives. And when we do, we're going to find ourselves asking, as he did, Rick Warren, speaking, three fundamental questions. Number one, what do I do with my days of pain? Number two, how do I get through the days of doubt and confusion? And number three, how do I get to the days of joy and victory? And folks, the answer is Easter. The answer is Easter. Folks, listen. The answer to your pain is always Jesus, who died for your sins and rose again. If you haven't done it already, I urge you to put your trust in him and so experience the deliverance, not from your pain, but through your pain, to the day of hope and joy and victory. Folks, the answer is Easter. And may God's kingdom come.